We've been teaching Warren how to cry out to the Lord. I've not gotten the idea of it quite yet. I've got a lot of stuff with me today. Shall we review? No. It's March, so we do need to review. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, rather. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. So Joshua reminds us to hold fast to the word. Meditate on it day and night. And you need to be careful to do all that is written therein. 1 Corinthians 1 reminds us that by the word of the cross, by the word of God, that is the power by which we are being saved and through which we might be united. Thank you for that prayer, John. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore," I didn't turn my thing on, "since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," there it is, "let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Hebrews 12:1. Now we're all familiar, I think, with Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. So it is a reasonable guess that Hebrews 12, particularly verse 1, rests in the context of faith. And we would be right. But let's get the whole picture, albeit brief. The writer of Hebrews, his readers faced the temptation of quitting Christianity in favor of Judaism. Remember the old religion that followed the law of Moses. So the whole epistle to the Hebrews is an appeal to deter them away from rejecting Christ. He begins by telling them that Jesus is superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, and because there is no messenger superior to Jesus, they had better heed his message. He continues explaining that Christ's priestly office after the order of Melchizedek is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. I think we just finished reading Leviticus, right? Now we're in Numbers. Hope you're continuing there. But his office of high priest is higher and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood because his covenant is better, his sanctuary is better, and his sacrifice is better. And he encourages the readers thereafter to hold fast in this new, better access to God. And he warns them of the dire consequences of apostasy. That gets us to about the 32nd verse of Hebrews chapter 10. When the writer continues exhorting the readers based on essential faithfulness to the superior revelation made through Jesus Christ. So we have in Jesus a superior prophet, a superior priest, a superior sanctuary, a superior covenant, a superior sacrifice, and a superior revelation to which we must hold fast faithfully. So Hebrews 12:1 tells us that this great cloud since we're surrounded by this great cloud, whatever that is, of witnesses, whoever they are, and that whatever they did will help us remember and help us throw aside every weight and sin so that we might run this race with endurance. So evidently this is a very long race that we are to run. And this whole thing rests in the context of faith. Faith. And on the heels of 1 Corinthians 1, one of the fundamental disagreements dividing the various bodies of Christians throughout the world emerges in the way each one explains and defines the faith, which is a condition of salvation. Catholics, Protestants, Christians, we all each have our different explanation of what faith is. So before we can be encouraged by the faith of this great cloud of witnesses, we need to understand what faith is. We'll take our text this morning from the second chapter of the minor prophet Habakkuk. Not minor because he was less significant, but he just didn't write a whole lot of words like Isaiah did. The second chapter, I'll begin with verse 2, reading from the New American Standard Bible. I told you I would do that when I switched from the ESV this year, so I've done that for this particular verse, because the translation is rendered more correctly. Begin in verse 2 and emphasize verse 4. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." If the righteous live by their faith, then it would behoove us to have a clear, confident understanding of the faith that saves. Amen? The Bible speaks of belief as a condition of salvation. Acts 13, verse 39. Teaches that whoever believes is free by Jesus from everything from which the Mosaic law could not release them from. Some passages in Scripture, like Galatians 3:11, expressly exclude works from salvation's requirements, where Paul quotes the prophet Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." So the question is, what is saving faith composed of? Well, a long, long time ago, in a land far, far away, Jesus built a church on the foundation that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that church understood four parts of saving faith: knowledge, agreement with that knowledge, trust in that knowledge, and obedience to that knowledge. Now, some things happened that influenced the redefining of faith as it was understood. Gnosticism placed knowledge far superior to faith. And so the early church, not wanting to be associated with the Gnostics, started to de-emphasize the knowledge aspect of faith. We learned of the Stoics last week in our studies in 1 Corinthians and Acts 17. And we know that they were highly ethical, a very moral group, reliant on themselves. And so that influence invaded the church, and we began to lose our trust in Jesus. Then Neoplatonism was introducing this mystical approach to God. Everything was done on the spiritual realm, and so anything on the physical realm, i.e. obedience, was there lost. Now, that was all by about AD 400, okay, 400 years-ish after the church began. By the mid-13th century, 1250-ish, Rome had redefined what faith was. Faith was no longer defined as agreement with the Word of God or what you knew about Christ and His will. Rome had redefined it to what Rome said about Jesus and His will. That was called fides informata, faith with no form. Faith with no form. But to be justified, faith had to have a form. So in order for that faith to have a form, there needed to be works of love or charity. So if Rome, for example, said that making an offering toward the building of St. Peter's Cathedral would result in the forgiveness of a certain number of sins, that offering then became a meritorious work or a work of charity. Martin Luther didn't like that. He thought that was silly. He thought that was an apostasy. He maintained that agreement was not with Rome, but with the Word. And further, he said that it's not just agreement with the Word, but it is a fiducia, a trust in what the Word says. So, trying to battle this apostasy, Martin Luther went to the doors of the cathedral thereon, nailing his 95 theses. And he maintained that we are justified by faith, adding the word alone to Romans 3:28, and not by any meritorious work. So that Luther isn't discredited unnecessarily, he was fighting for the right cause. Rome had introduced a very heretical doctrine into Christianity. He recognized it and was fighting against it. And by the time Luther and the other reformers had made their influence, they had restored two out of the three lost aspects of faith. And so thereafter, faith is defined as knowledge, agreement with that knowledge, and trust in that knowledge. Now faith is under attack again. This very day. Instead of knowledge learned from Scripture, agreed with, trusted in, and acted on, the Bible becomes the Word of God only when one of its passages makes an impression on the reader. And if that reader makes some kind of response, any response, that response then is faith. Brothers and sisters, that is religious liberalism. That is a new orthodoxy. And that is completely incongruent with this. That is not what the Bible says. What the Bible says in English is faith and belief. Faith and belief. They have different suggested meanings, connotations. Belief is agreement to a testimony in English. Faith is belief, agreement with a testimony, and trust in that agreement with a testimony. The Greeks used a single word to capture the Old Testament idea of faith. We won't go into the Hebrew. They had a single word. The noun form was pistis. The verb form was pistuo. It captured the whole idea of the Hebrew amen, from which we get our amen. wherever they translated the Hebrew Scriptures, known as the Septuagint, we find that word, pistis or pistuo, whether it's a noun or verb. What they meant was the whole idea of what the Hebrews had in mind when they wrote theirs. Okay? But I don't want you to just take my word for it. Okay? In Thayer's Greek English Lexicon, we find some definitions. A conviction of joyful trust. This is how Thayer describes the faith by which one embraces Jesus. Okay? The faith by which one embraces Jesus. A conviction full of trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of salvation in the kingdom of God, conjoined with obedience to Christ. That's Thayer. Liddell Scott has this for pistuo, to trust. Remember, this is faith. To trust, to put faith in, rely on a person, thing, or statement, comply with. I have 11 volumes of a dictionary. It's a dictionary with 11 volumes. A New Testament, New Theological Dictionary, or Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. In that, Rudolf Bultmann writes a very, very comprehensive history of the word pistuo or pistis. Okay? And by very comprehensive, I mean if I printed it out, it would be 70 pages of paper, okay, of the word's use in the Old Testament or the Septuagint. He outlines its use in the New Testament, and then he gives its general Christian usage as we have it now, which is the continuation of the Old Testament and Jewish tradition. In other words, the word, pistuo, is a continuation of the Old Testament idea. So the first thing he wants you to know is how they defined it back then is the same way we define it now. And it is defined as this: A, as to believe; B, obey; C, trust; D, hope; and E, as faithfulness. So the lexicons and the language experts all agree, okay, that faith has these components: knowledge, agreement, trust, and obedience. Okay? Any one of these elements may be emphasized in a particular passage. Not a single one of the elements may be dismissed. One may be emphasized, or more, but not a single one may be dismissed. I was going to tell you about the use of faith in the New Testament, but I'm going to skip that part because I want to get to this part. This is the important thing, and I don't want to keep you too long. Faith can be used in the New Testament as miraculous faith. That was a spiritual gift that was specially given to the apostles. They passed it on through the laying on of hands and so on. Faith can also be used in the New Testament as to refer to a body of doctrine, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, writes Jude. What is saving faith? Saving faith is what we want to figure out. What is it? Saving faith includes knowledge. According to Romans 10:17, something must be heard for faith to exist. Okay? Hebrews 11:6 will teach us that there are certain facts that must be believed. For example, God exists. Okay, so there is a certain amount of knowledge that is required for faith. But knowledge alone is insufficient for salvation. Right? One may believe or know that God exists. One might even acknowledge that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. But in their daily life, pay no attention or give no allegiance to either one of those facts. Okay? His knowledge has no bearing on his daily doings. Saving faith is more than just mere knowledge. There's something more. Saving faith includes assent, mental assent, agreement to that knowledge. When they believed, okay, when they believed, there's that pistuo in the Greek. When they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, then they were baptized, both men and women. In Acts 26, we read of King Agrippa, and he believes the prophets. He fails to do anything on that belief. These are examples of where agreement is distinguished from the acts of obedience, the action. James writes, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." God says in the Word that many rulers of the Jews believed in Jesus, but they didn't confess Him for fear of being put out of the synagogue. They believed. They did nothing about it. So just like saving faith includes knowledge, saving faith includes agreement to that knowledge, but there's something more. There's something more. Saving faith includes trust. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:6, I believe, of his dependence on Jesus for salvation. Paul and Peter both quote Isaiah from chapter 28, verse 16, saying, "Whoever believes in or depends on him will not be put to shame." So we see that faith includes a dependence on, a trust in. Paul requotes Isaiah in Romans chapter 9, or I'm sorry, he quotes Isaiah in Romans 9, 33, and then requotes Isaiah again, the same passage, 28, 16, in chapter 10, verse 11. And it's all in the context which affirms that confession and calling on the name of the Lord are also requirements. Okay? Therefore, we will conclude that faith includes trust, agreement, knowledge, but there's something more yet. There's something more. What is this something more? Saving faith includes obedience. Thursday, you read John chapter 3. And so Friday, I decided that John chapter 3, verse 36 was going to be our illustration. Verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now, on your outlines, you'll see some things that looks like Greek to you. It is Greek. And at this point, it's necessary to go into this. Okay? At this point, it becomes necessary to call attention to the translating of the original language into our own. Okay, that word for believes in the Greek is pistuo. We've already talked about that a little bit. The word for translated, "whoever does not obey," that's the English Standard Version. Okay, here's the version that we're using there. "Whoever does not obey," that's apitheo. Apitheo. That word has one meaning and one meaning only. It means to disobey or to be disobedient, to put it in other words. Now, this word, epitheo, occurs in the New Testament 14 times. And remember, this word has one definition, to disobey. 7 out of 14 times, the King James Version translates this word, epithetō, remember, which only has one definition, some variation of unbelief. Okay? That is a 50% success rate in translating a word that has one definition. Okay? At no point in the history of the Greek language has epithetō ever meant anything other than to disobey. Okay? Literally or figuratively, it always means disobedience. It is a misinterpretation with catastrophic consequences. If the Holy Spirit wanted to convey the idea of unbelief rather than disobedience, he would have guided the apostle's hand to write apisteo, which would have been the word for unbelief, which he guided the apostle's hand to write in John chapter 20, verse 27, when Jesus says to Thomas, put your hands here in my hands. Put your hands here in my side. Do not unbelieve, but believe. In Hebrews chapter 3, we read, and to whom did he swear that they would enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Again, the King James renders unbelief right here, where epithetō is. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? This is important. I know you're not Greek students, but you got to understand this. What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Mistranslating epithetō, a word that has only one meaning, mistranslating that, we lose a divine connection between belief and obedience. Okay? Or unbelief and disobedience. They're synonyms. In the context of faith, belief is the same thing as obedience. Likewise, unbelief, the same thing as disobedience. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who only says what Jesus says, who only says what the Father says. So the Godhead is in agreement. Let us not be divided. This error, in part, not fully, but in part, has aided to an understanding of saving faith that is rendered inert. It does not do anything. If the faith that saves only includes three elements, belief, agreement, and trust, then I find it troublesome. How disobedience and belief, John 3:36, can be opposites. They have to be opposites. They have to be opposites. Otherwise, this is not an error. If they're not opposites, we found an error. And if this is an error, if this is not an error, this is not the word of God. But if saving faith includes obedience, then a whole host of passages effortlessly harmonize. They just fall right into place. I don't have to do a thing. They just all of a sudden agree with each other. That's the inspired word of God. That's the word that I can stand on and that I will stand on and I will not fall. Therefore,